We are going to deal, I hope faithfully, to the Word of God with much tradition that has grown up around Genesis chapter 3, the temptation and the fall. You have the questions before you. There are 18 of them. I hope we can at least get through number 9 tonight. And some of these, number 16, what occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall, that's going to be very extended in another study. The significance of the wilderness temptation of our Lord, the ultimate purpose of God for fallen creation, those will not be as long, but they do fit in with our study. And I will use Genesis chapter 3 as a point of departure. I hope to get through at least question number 9 tonight. And I'll explain this in my introductory remarks. So we'll begin with prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that we can come to you in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are awfully aware that in and of ourselves we are nothing. We have nothing. We are utterly dependent upon your grace and mercy. But through the person and work of your Son, and by virtue of the Holy Spirit uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are your children, and you have granted to us the gift of faith and repentance. You have given to us your Holy Spirit to give us the fullness of Christian experience, and therefore we have boldness on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us to come to you in prayer. And to rejoice that you, through him, are our Heavenly Father. We pray for this lecture tonight. We pray that it might be edifying. It might be enjoyable. We might learn more about the Word of God than we previously have known. And that this knowledge might be sanctified and enter into our lives for your glory. Open up your Word to us, we pray. Might our minds be clear, might our hearts be touched, even filled tonight with your truth. We pray, Father, that you would visit us in this way. Glorify yourself. We thank you for this ministry, for the ministry of Brother Oliver. We pray that when this goes forth to others, that they might profit thereby and be led to search the Word of God as the Bereans did, to see whether these things indeed be so. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You have before you the outline, 18 questions, and we hope to at least get halfway through in this, which is the first installment and lecture of what will be at least a two-part series. And our text, and we will be reading the entire chapter tonight, is Genesis chapter 3. Our subject is the fall, its consequences and implications. And of course, this would include the rest of Scripture. From Genesis chapter 3 onwards, everything is dependent upon man being a sinner and the scheme of redemption, God's eternal redemptive purpose fulfilled. But we will deal in a very elementary way with our study. I want to begin by saying this, and it is crucial. It is the basic presupposition of all Christianity, and it is certainly for this study. The Bible is the very Word of God inscripturated. It is the Word of God, the very Word of God in written form. Therefore, it is absolutely true, and it is self-consistent or coherent. There are not any contradictions therein. It is non-contradictory. This becomes then our pusto, or our point of reference. And I will explain some of the technical language. Pusto is from the Greek, and it came originally from Archimedes, who said, give me a place to stand and a lever, and I shall move the world. Pusto is a place where I might stand. And it's used in theological works for a point of reference. When we speak about Christianity, we are not defending the doctrine of the resurrection or the inspiration of Scripture or the deity of Christ or the second coming or anything else. We are defending Christianity as it is presented in the Word of God, a Christian theistic world and life view. Because the Bible is complete, because it is coherent, that means it is non-contradictory, it is absolute truth. When we declare this, we touch in every area of truth and correspondingly in life. It is the totality of the Word of God for the totality of life. Now, the book of Genesis, as we look at the fall, its consequences and implications, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. The word itself is Genesis in our English Bible. Genesis is the translation of the Greek word from the Old Testament Greek version, Genesis. The Hebrew word is Bereshit. Bereshit, in the beginning. So Genesis is often called the book of beginnings. We do not have here the beginning of God. And it's vitally important to note this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible presupposes the existence, the power, the nature and character of God. The Bible, in other words, begins with a presuppositional statement. And that presuppositional statement continues throughout divine revelation from Genesis to the book of Revelation. So we don't try to prove the existence of God, we assume it. And that gives us our basic approach in any study that we do. Evidential apologetics seeks to prove that the Bible's true. It's a two-stage apologetics. First, you prove the Bible's true. You go to history, psychology, archaeology, a host of things. And having proved the probability that the Bible is true, then you go from the Scriptures and you seek to convince someone that they should agree with you. That is not biblical. In fact, it is quite contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. It's contrary to all of the apologetical passages in the Bible. For whatever we use to credential the Bible inherently has more credibility than the Bible itself. And we're not here to deal with probabilities, but with certainties. So we are presuppositional in our approach. We don't reason to the Scripture, but we reason from the Scriptures. We assume, we presuppose, as the primary presupposition of Christianity, biblical Christianity, that what we have before us in the Scriptures is the very Word of God, inscripturated or in written form. We find this was Paul's stance in the apologies of the book of Acts, and we find it, we believe, throughout Scriptures. Now, in Genesis, we find the beginning of the created universe, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of sin. We find the first universal judgment upon mankind in the flood. We find the new beginning of the human race with Noah's family after the flood. We then deal with the confusion of tongues at Babel and the beginning of diverse languages. We see the beginning of patriarchal history and the covenant people of God in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. So Genesis is for us indeed a book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 3, which is the focal point of our study, is also a chapter of beginnings. It is the beginning of temptation, the beginning of sin, and the beginning of all of its consequences, biblically, historically, and experientially. These realities characterize the subsequent human history of mankind. from Genesis chapter 3 onward to the end of Scripture, everything is decidedly different than it would have been had there not been the fall. So we are going to go into Genesis chapter 3. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. And I think in many ways it might seem to be mundane to you. It shouldn't be, but it might seem to be. And people will think, well, we certainly know Genesis chapter 3. By the time we finish our study, I believe there will be much in Genesis chapter 3 that will be absolutely new to you, and some things that might be rather hard to accept because of religious tradition. So this chapter ought to be thoroughly studied and digested by every believer. I want to outline our text. Follow along if you have a Bible tonight. We're going to outline it and read it, and then we will go on. In verses 1 through 5, we find the lie, seduction, and temptation. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In verse 6, we see the fall as an empirical exercise, learning by experience. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Verses 7 and 8, the first awakening of a sinful self-consciousness. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Verses 9 through 12, the first confrontation and excuse. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Verse 13, the second confrontation and excuse. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Verses 14 and 15, the first judgment and challenge, the serpent. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every feast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Verse 16, the second judgment, the woman. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verses 17 through 19, the third judgment, the man. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And in verse 20 I say, possibly a note of hope. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Verse 21, the divine answer to man's sin, and that is redemption. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Verses 22 through 24, the great exclusion. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, our method of approach in these studies will be, first, we will arrange this in the form of questions. And you have an outline in your possession that gives us 18 questions. And if we answer these questions sufficiently, we will draw forth the necessary truth out of this third chapter. So we will answer these questions. Third, we will open up the text as necessary in either the Hebrew or the Greek. Now, the Hebrew text is the original language of almost all the Old Testament, except for some passages in Aramaic. There was a translation of the Hebrew into Greek about 246 B.C., made in Alexandria, Egypt. This is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint. Jewish scribes translated, and you must understand there's a difference of idiom and expression, and also somewhat a difference in theology at times, between the Hebrew text and the Greek Septuagint. But where they coincide at times, we will quote from the Septuagint to emphasize certain points. And then finally, we will consider the pertinent issues involved. We could approach Genesis chapter 3 theologically, and some of you expect that we would, but I need to approach it first of all textually. There is much in the very text of Scripture that has been obscured to us by virtue of translation and by virtue of religious tradition. So be prepared to question some religious traditions that have grown out of the theology of our English Bible and the wording of our English Bible. This brings us then to question one. And as you look through your outline, question one, question two, question three, it seems as though we're getting off to a slow start. That may be true, but all of these are extremely important, for we are laying a necessary foundation. Question one, what is the significance of Genesis chapter 3? There are those who make this to be myth and legend, and they make myth and legend the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Biblical scholars who do this we call radical, destructive, higher critics. Men that were great in the language, great in education, but unregenerate and having a humanistic and evolutionary philosophy of the Word of God. And of course, I say this because not every Bible commentary is trustworthy. We need to know the presuppositions of the authors which we read. There are two branches to biblical criticism. There is lower criticism or textual criticism, which seeks to establish the text. Then there is higher criticism or historical criticism, which through internal and external evidence seeks to date the book, settle the question of genuineness or authorship, and situate it in the scheme of divine revelation. Biblical criticism is a legitimate science. Everything depends on the presuppositions of the biblical critic. If they are evolutionary, if they are unregenerate, then of course we cannot trust any of their conclusions. It is a sad thing, but even very conservative Bible commentators in the Old Testament bow to these men or they cannot be published. So we must have discernment in our studies. So the most significant thing before us in Genesis chapter 3 is this. We have the historical point at which sin entered the human race and significantly impacted all creation. It has been said that sin fractured the universe, and so it has. Nothing is as it was. Because of man's sin, all of creation labors under a curse. So we find in Genesis chapter 3 this point at which sin enters the human race. This is significant. This is something that we dare not give up. Those who would make the early chapters of Genesis poetical, mythological, or mere legend have no place where sin entered the human race. And it's important to note this because the doctrine of sin determines the doctrine of salvation. If man stubbed his toe, he can save himself with the sacraments. If man fell, he can pick himself back up with his free will and bring himself to God with his own volition. But if man fell, and in the fall, he was absolutely dead, spiritually dead, then we need divine grace. The doctrine of the fall and the doctrine of sin determine our doctrine of salvation. There is a secondary significance, and we will deal with this. We find in this chapter the beginning of almost everything associated with sin, its consequences, its implications, and the characteristics of fallen, sinful humanity. They are here in principle, or they are here in actuality. So this brings us now to question 2. What have their beginnings here? And I want to give you a lengthy list to anticipate as we begin this study of the fall, its consequences, and its implication. In principle or in actuality, almost everything pertaining to fallen, sinful mankind has its beginnings in this chapter. Number 1, we find the first failure, which becomes evident on the part of both the man and the woman. Either Adam previously failed or Eve previously failed before the serpent came with his question and temptation. Either Adam failed to catechize his wife for the command not to eat of the tree. That first covenant of works was given before Eve came on the scene. Or Eve failed to understand and to hear properly and carefully that very simple and strong command. Behind every sin, there is a failure. Number 2, the first question. We find that in verse 1. It concerned doubt about the veracity of the Word of God. It might seem relatively insignificant, but the subtlety of the serpent is seen here. And when we trace this out, we will see that he begins in his craftiness and until he finally comes to the point where he openly and defiantly contradicts the Word of God, and the woman has already been seduced. Third, the first recorded conversation, a dialogue with the devil, as it were. It was theological and it was abstract in nature. And I have to say that abstractiveness, being abstract, abstraction is the greatest danger in all theology. Walk into a theology class discuss theology, discuss doctrine as it derives from the Word of God. Feed the head and never touch the heart. And so theology is divorced from the life. And that is always an inherent danger. They had an abstract theological conversation. Number four, the first temptation. It centered on divine revelation and inspiration. That's always where departure from the faith begins. The veracity of the Word of God. Fifth, the first seduction, a misrepresentation of God and His Word in verses 1 and 2. Sixth, the beginning of human irresponsibility. Adam abdicated his headship and neither spoke up nor took the necessary protective leadership for his wife. Number seven, the beginning of feminism. Eve became the first spokesperson. Note that God did not recognize her usurpation of headship. When He calls out to Adam, He says, "Adam, where art thou?" He faces the man, the responsible head of that relationship. He does not recognize the feminism of Eve. And then He rebukes him for listening to his wife rather than be obedient to the Word of God. It's not wrong to listen to your wife at times, but it is wrong to listen to anyone rather than the Word of God. And this is the issue. Then, number eight, the beginning of all religious tradition in verses 2 and 3. The woman gave her idea equal authority with the Word of God, and it's much stronger in the Hebrew text than it is in our English Bible. Number nine, the first lie, stated in denials and half-truths, and it strikes at the veracity of God. Number 10, the serpent was the first radical, destructive, higher critic to deny the Word of God and to offer an alternative explanation. That we find in verses 4 and 5. Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be Kelohim, as God Himself, or as your own gods, determining for yourselves what is right and what is wrong. That's the first destructive higher criticism that posits an alternative to the authority of the Word of God. Number 11, the first suggestion for an empirical approach to truth, to find meaning and fulfillment through experience and apart from the Word of God. Test the fruit by your experience. 12, the first humanistic exercise in epistemology. Epistemology is from the Greek word episteme or epistemi. It means certain or scientific knowledge. Philosophy, it is the theory of knowledge. Eve interpreted the forbidden fruit. She gave it meaning apart from and thus contrary to the Word of God. 13th, the beginnings of lust and human existentialism. Eve had a subjective attraction to the forbidden fruit. She was, in the language of the Old Testament, completely taken up with it and what it meant to her. 14th, the beginnings of an aesthetic appeal, which is separate from morality. It was pleasing to the eyes. And so we see today, with artistic license, nudity, pornography, perversion under the name of art because of its aesthetic appeal, we are to see that apart from any moral implication. It had its beginning here. 15th, the first attempt at occultism. Seeking esoteric knowledge apart from God through natural means. Eating the fruit was a means to that knowledge that God had been keeping from them. 16, the first attempt at autonomy. Man's desire throughout the history of fallen, sinful mankind is to be autonomous, completely independent, not wanting any outward restraint whatsoever. And this is there. Ye shall be as gods, determining for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Cast off the word of God. God is a liar. I am telling you truth. That is the essence of Satan's statement. 17, the beginning of pragmatism. Whatever is experienced, whatever works, the covering of fig leaves for their nudity was an expedient, but it failed to deal with the real issue, which was a sinful self-consciousness. When God faces Adam, where are you? I was afraid. I ran and hid myself. This is the Hebrew text. Because naked I am. Before the verb, naked is in the emphatic position. Naked I am, not naked I was. I'm still naked. He still had the sinful self-consciousness that the fig leaves could not cover or answer. 18, the beginning of social alienation and a sinful self-consciousness in verse 7. The basic unit of society is not the individual, but the family unit. God created them, male and female created He them. Man is incomplete in and of himself. It's not good for man to be alone. So God created a helpmeet for him. God established marriage and the family unit. And that is the basic unit of society. When that unit breaks down, all of society becomes corrupt and degenerate. Postmodern philosophy centers on the individual, the lone man, the manly lone man, the sexually uninhibited lone man. Not so. That's the lie of Satan. This became fragmented. And even though they were married, they turned from one another as they put on their fig leaves with this shame. 19, the beginning of a false, mere external and works religion. Fig leaves to cover their nakedness and seek to stifle their sinful self-consciousness. And man always seeks comfort in what he has been able to do. Through the sacraments, through the church, through baptism, through whatever it might be, through obeying the golden rule, man will try to make himself presentable. 20, the first instance of disharmony in creation and the first revelation of divine anger. God is calling to Adam from the midst of the garden, and when he hears God's thunderous voice, he is filled with fear and hides himself. 21, the beginning of human fear, which was directed toward God because of a sense of his wrath and a sinful self-consciousness. Adam admits this, verse 9. 22, the first confrontation and interrogation in verses 10 and 11. God confronts the man as the responsible head of the marriage relationship. He does not primarily confront the woman. 23, the first blame shifting and claim of victimization. The man blames both the woman and God, and he does so vehemently. Self-preservation takes priority over love to God and man, or in this case, God and woman. If man cannot lie, he plays the victim. And we see this characterizes sinful fallen humanity from that point onward. 24, the second attempt at blame shifting and claim of victimization. In verse 13, the woman blames the serpent and minimizes her sin. The devil made me do it. I was deceived. Neither the man nor the woman will assume their responsibility. 25, the first curse and the challenge to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. 26, the first promise of hope and redemption, the proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel. The woman's seed shall crush the head of the serpent. 27, God establishes and mandates the headship of the man and the submission of the woman in the fallen order. Verses 17 through 19, the beginning of misery and futility in the context of work because of man's sin. 29, the first possible act of faith and hope. Adam called his wife Eve as the mother of all living. From her seed would come the promised Redeemer. And this is somewhat emphasized by chapter 4 and verse 1, where literally from the Hebrew text, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She thought perhaps that the promised Redeemer was born. She was very disappointed, however, in Cain. 30th, the establishment and first revelation of the principle of blood atonement. God killed innocent life and closed the first pair with skins. And 31, the first exclusion from the bounty of God's creation and the first environmental protection. Now, question number 3, who was the tempter and what was his motive? The tempter was the devil, Satan, the adversary, the deceiver and liar who possessed and motivated the serpent and spoke through it. The serpent in Scripture usually, not always, but usually represents evil or the devil. Our Lord said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, the panoplia theou, the whole armor of God, a suit of armor, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, tas methodeos tu diabolu, the methodeos of the devil. The devil is a Methodist. And that's true. He's methodological. This is his M.O., his modus operandi. He deceives, methodeus, to deceive. The devil is methodological. He has a certain method. He seems innocuous at the beginning of the conversation, and he seduces the woman. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation chapter 20 verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. We are told that the serpent was more cunning, crafty or shrewd than the other creatures. There's something about this, and he became an immediate and suitable tool for Satan to speak through him. What then was the motive for the temptation? God created man in his own image and likeness to rule over the earth as his vicegerent. He was to have dominion over the earth and subdue it and rule it for the glory of God and give all the worship and praise to him. Caring for the garden as a caretaker was an act of worship. Everything for primeval man was an act of worship until the fall. Satan sought to seduce man. Satan desires to be like the Most High. Satan desires to extend his kingdom over all creation. And so he sought to seduce man and establish his own kingdom. Now, Satan is so incurably wicked, so inherently devious and wicked, that even though he knows the Word of God, even though he knows his own end and destruction, he will not change. And he will do everything that he can, although he knows ultimately he will fail. That is how wicked and devious he is. The fourth question, what is sin? We may define or describe sin as any transgression of or lack of conformity to the moral law of God. And the moral law is only epitomized in the Ten Commandments. If we looked at the Ten Commandments as case law, we see that they extend infinitely in every direction. It is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the moral law of God in disposition, in thought, in act, or state of being. In the fall, we see sin in both principle and practice. What we need to see, and it's vital to see it here, sin is a process. And unless we see that, we will misunderstand the nature of the temptation and seduction. What was the exact moment when sin entered into the human race? It was before the woman ate of the fruit. That was the culmination of it. It began with one failure after another. It grew through ignorance and seduction, which caused the woman to doubt the word of God, to lust after the forbidden fruit, and then finally seduced to act in open defiance to the divine command. Sin is a process which begins in the heart, spreads through the personality, and culminates in open disobedience. Listen to James chapter 1. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word enticed in the Greek there means baited, as though we put bait on a fish hook. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin is a process, and we see it here in Genesis 3 as never before. Question number 5, why did the serpent approach the woman? In the temptation and fall, it seems evident that all the serpent had to do was simply probe and nudge the natural tendencies, although sinless at this time, the natural tendencies in the personality of the first man and the first woman. Evidently, their original righteousness was very fragile. I will simply state that Adam and Eve were not created in a state of innocence. They were created originally righteous. We will deal with this subsequently in our studies. To say that they were merely created innocent means that they were created morally neutral. They were created in the image and likeness of God. They were created originally righteous. I believe the Word of God states to this in a scripture that we will note. So their fall was much more than merely a fall from innocence. It was a fall from original righteousness. It was more horrendous than some might suppose. Now God, the Lord God, established the headship of the man through the priority of the man's creation and the necessity of a headship in the divine order. There is a divine order throughout the universe. The man is the head of this relationship. God later made the woman as an helpmeet for the man. Not an afterthought, but an helpmeet. And the word in the Hebrew is etzer kenigdo. And it means someone corresponding to the image of the man, as though we would look into a mirror and see our image reflected. Adam was created sometime. Eve was made sometime after Adam. He classified creation. He was gainfully employed. He saw his need for someone else. He felt this incompleteness within himself. He categorized all of creation. He named all the animals, and he was impressed there was no one who corresponded to him. And what he saw throughout creation was male and female, male and female, male and female, and there was no one to correspond to him. Literally, God built Eve. It implies something intricate, something that took time. He took the rib. He fashioned a woman out of it. He built Eve, gave her to the man, and he said, Echa, in the Hebrew, which is in our English language, wow. It was love at first sight. She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Ishah, because this one out of Ish was taken. The man, the woman. Ishah, woman, Ish, man. Now, there was either some failure on Adam's part to carefully instruct or catechize his wife in the Word of God, or failure on her part to carefully hear God's Word. But of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's a very short question and answer to the catechism, isn't it? That's all she had to know. Therein is the covenant of works. That's the only restriction and positive command that God had given them. Of the fruit of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Only one restriction. And they were to take this by faith. Either Adam failed or Eve failed. And upon this failure comes the entire seduction of the woman. The use of the plural throughout this entire passage implies that Adam was at his wife's side through the entire episode and incident. Ye, we, plural in the English, plural in the Hebrew text likewise. There were evidently some inherent characteristics in the woman's personality which made her more susceptible. Why did he approach the woman? It is my opinion that Satan's fall preceded the creation of man. Satan had been watching man. How could he be seduced? How could he be taken from the head of creation so Satan could usurp that position and have him within his kingdom? When Eve was created, he had his opportunity. And I simply make some suggestions at this point. She was prone to speak up while her husband was willing to let her. Evidently, he wasn't prone to conversation. There was something there. She filled a void that Adam had passively provided. It sounds like the average church today. When women are in leadership, they say, we're forced into this, we're simply filling a void because the men will not take their proper responsibility. I've heard that for my 48 plus years in the ministry. Not only that, she quickly sought to correct the serpent. And she seemed overprotective of the divine command. None of these things in and of themselves was sinful in itself. And when she saw the tree, it became an object of intense desire. And she was completely overcome with the pleasantness to the eyes. The Hebrew is much stronger than our English language at that point. Consider the woman. Looking into a shop, seeing the knickknacks, there's just something there, perhaps not practical to the man, but something of the woman's touch, and she just has to have this or have that. It all comes out in Eve. And Satan plays upon these things. I'm not being chauvinistic. I'm not anti-woman. I'm simply opening up the passage, and you will see that we are very much on the mark. Question number 6. How did the serpent approach the woman? The serpent misrepresented the word of God with a seemingly innocent question, but he placed an undue restriction upon the divine command. His very attitude placed doubt upon the veracity of God. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. It begins in the Hebrew with off key. That's a particle of surprise. Has God actually said, has God really said that you cannot eat of every tree of the garden? What he seeks to do is have the woman dialogue with him, and he will discover her relationship to the Word of God. And he finds out that she's not standing upon God's truth at all. Her knowledge of the Word of God is horribly deficient, and that is his opportunity to come with his seductive lie, all framed in half-truths and denials. Has God really said that you can never ever eat of any of the trees of the garden. We're going to deal with this throughout this chapter. There are two negatives in the Greek, lo and all, in the Hebrew. Lo plus the imperfect tense is a perpetual prohibition. This is the construct of the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20. Has God actually said, has He really said, that you can never ever eat of every tree of the garden? And that elicits a response. He feigns surprise and He expressed doubt. And this doubt is against the veracity, the very nature and character of God. This was His shrewd way of finding her relationship to the Word of God. He knew immediately that she was very ignorant of the divine command. We may learn much about the methodology, the tas methodeios tou diabolou, right here in Genesis chapter 3. Because thousands of years later, in the wilderness temptation, He uses the same operation when He faces the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never had to change in dealing with humanity since the Garden of Eden. The temptation came to the first pair the very same way it comes to us, at the exact point our faith is to be grounded in the Word of God. Separate Eve from the Word of God and the day is won. And He succeeds in doing this. Adam knows. He knew the commandment. When he ate in open, willful defiance of God. He wasn't beguiled. She was. Our Lord uttered the all-inclusive primary issue when He declared this. It is written in the wilderness temptation. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is written. It occurs 71 times in the New Testament. Gegraptai. Perfect tense. It stands written with undiminishing authority when it refers to Old Testament Scripture. It stands written that from or upon bread alone, not from bread alone, shall live the man. Man is the subject. Everything is put in a position of emphasis in the word order in our Lord's quotation of that command. But by every word, or literally upon every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we are going to see in this chapter, we are dealing with words. Single words become very, very important. There is no trivia in God's word. Everything is vitally important. We are almost out of time. We might have to make this a three-part series rather than two. But I need to take the next question. At what point was the woman seduced by the serpent? This is my answer. She unwittingly descended to the serpent's level. To properly understand the serpent's cunning approach, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, which in detail gives to us the creation of man, and read entirely through to chapter 4 and verse 1. Every mention of God in this whole passage is the Lord God. The Lord God. The Lord God. The Lord God. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. And the serpent was more cunning or shrewd than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This is His personal name. Yahweh Elohim. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. This is His personal name, the covenant-keeping God, the all-encompassing living reality. Adam and Eve lived in the context of God. He formed the context of their very life. And the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Elohim, an abstract, impersonal name for God. And she said, God hath said, and she unwittingly came down to His level, and she was seduced. It's plain in the English text. Study it in the English or the Hebrew, and you will see. She was seduced.
she unwittingly came down, and for the first time, man talked about God in a theological conversation in the abstract. He was no longer the Lord God that controlled and formed the environment of their lives. He was an abstraction. They had a theological conversation in the abstract. This was the first recorded conversation about God in the abstract sense. Eve was dialoguing with the devil. When the woman descended to his level in her answer, she was seduced. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." The first thing we note, she begins to either limit or fail to recognize the goodness of God by omitting the word freely. "Of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat." No, she said, "We may eat of the trees of the garden." Already she had failed to comprehend the goodness of God. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, the goodness of God. She herself begins to restrict the use of the trees of the garden. She doesn't say the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree which is in the midst of the garden. What does David say? Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Mark the Hebrew. When you first look into the original language, be it Greek or Hebrew, the first breaking down of the text is the word order. In English, we are limited to subject, verb, object. In an inflected language, as Hebrew or Greek, the original languages of Scripture, word order is reserved for emphasis. Here's what David said. "In my heart, emphatically, I have hidden, stored, treasured up thy word in order that I might not ever, ever sin against thee." Lo, with the imperfect tense. A simple statement of Scripture speaks volumes in the original language because the original languages of Scripture have linguistic devices that we lack in our English. The truth is here, but the richness, the fullness, and the glory of it oftentimes fails to be conveyed. She had not treasured up God's Word in her heart, her knowledge of the Word of God. That small, compact commandment. She was completely and utterly confounded. She does not directly mention the tree as it was to be known, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was simply the one in the midst of the garden. She has an indefiniteness about the tree. Then she adds to the divine command and she gives her thoughts equal force with the word of God. "Thou shalt not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Thou shalt not ever, ever eat of it." Lo, plus the imperfect tense. That is a very good quotation of God's command. And then she adds, "And ye shall never, ever touch it." Lo, the adversative negative there followed by the imperfect tense, she gives the same force and strength to her own idea as she does to the Word of God. Enter all religious tradition. It begins here. All religious tradition begins here. When men give equal force to their own idea as they do to the Scripture until eventually the Scripture is supplanted. And what does she say next? "Lest you die." And it begins with a particle pen in Hebrew, and pen means a lessening of the action. And she detracts. God's word was, "Mot tamut, dying, thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die." The infinitive absolute is the strongest expression in the Hebrew language. And it's of the same root. Mot tamut, dying, thou shalt die. Nothing is stronger than that. And she says, "Lest you die." The seduction is over. She has no firm basis in the Word of God. Her faith is not grounded in the Word of God as it ought to be, but her idea and her misunderstanding will lead to her seduction. She actually thinks if she touches the fruit, she's going to die. And so she took of the fruit and she didn't die. She said, God's a liar. The serpent told me the truth. And then both of them ate of it and they didn't die. We'll get into that in another session. Let's finish this. The beginning of all religious tradition, when men put their own idea equal to and then supplant the very word of God. She lessens the divine consequences. Let me give you a note and then we will close. The infinitive absolute in Hebrew, very shortened form of the word, emphasizes or intensifies the verbal idea. Its purpose is to emphasize or intensify the abstract idea of the main verb when it stands with the verb of the same root. So it means surely, absolutely, certainly, indeed, truly, dying, thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die. And her understanding of it was greatly lessened. She simply did not understand, and her own misunderstanding of the word of God furthered her own seduction, and the same thing is true with us. Our misunderstanding of the word of God oftentimes leads to much error and trouble in our own lives. In a counseling session recently, someone said to me, I know what the Bible says, but that's open defiance to God's word. That will come in this seduction. But our time is gone, and so we will close having dealt with questions 1 through 7. Father, we pray that you would bless this time. Glorify yourself in it. Might this scripture open to us. Might we be edified. Might we be strengthened. Protect us, we pray, O Lord God, from the methodology of the evil one.